You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2018 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Bill Yake on the subject, The Book of Hosea, An Amazing Love Story. This class is titled, The Restoration of Israel to God.
So good morning, everyone. So we're getting ready today to study our conclusion to our considerations on the book of Hosea. Hopefully I've whetted your appetite this week to perhaps be a little more engaged and more excited about opening up the pages of Hosea one more time and perhaps digging deeper yourself. So today, our final consideration, you know, we've gone through a lot of peaks and valleys of judgment and restoration. And so today we're going to take a look at the final upswing, because where there is sin or even judgment, the final word is always grace and mercy, and that's what we're going to see here. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, and we're going to see the final word on the whole consideration is grace to restoration. Ultimately, it's a story about a prodigal son or a prodigal wife in this case. So yesterday, a dear sister of mine gave me a letter, and it occurred to me about letters. The book of Hosea, again, I had to be back on that plane sitting next to Kevin Buckley. I'd say, you know what, the book of Hosea is a love letter. When you get time, read it. The thing about letters are they punctuate the sphere of time and space. It closes that gap. When someone writes you a letter, no matter how far away it is, it could be from South Africa, it could be from Canada, it brings you closer to that person, almost heart to heart, so to speak. And so who better to write a love letter than the one who is love, God? So he's writing a love letter, as Brother Matthew's pointing out in the book of Revelation. Jesus writes a love letter. God's also writing this love letter. And I got to thinking, Hosea's probably writing love letters to Gomer. We get the sense in chapter 2, albeit it's a little oblique, that there's communication going on there between them, somehow, some way. And so this is God's final effort to reach out and to bring a crescendo to this letter and to really, he just lays it out, the depth of his emotion, as we're going to see. It's an interesting thing as the letter start this cycle in the midst of it. A couple phenomenal thoughts just about the human touch. And God now says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. It's a verse that's quoted in Matthew chapter 2, about Jesus, when Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt to escape the murderous intentions of Herod. What we see in the 8th century prophets is a fulfillment of a promise made from the very beginning back in Genesis chapter 3. As one English congregational scholar put it in around 1800 or 1837, he said, actually, from the earliest time of humanity, there was an expectation that prevailed of a great person to arise at some future period and to be the deliverer and savior of mankind from their mortal and natural miseries. That ultimately, this is the Messiah. He said, humanity at large all shared this hope of a future deliverer. And we see that in the 8th century prophets, almost like a bolt of sunshine going through a dark clouds of sin that we see in the 8th century, a promise of a future deliverer to take us from sin and death. Micah mentions it, even the birthplace, that little village of Boaz and Jesse, of 200 people, give or take, that little small little town, probably of 10 families. We see it from them would come the birth of a savior and a ruler. Isaiah, several times, says, you know what? Unlike the Ahaz, who was the king then, at this point in time, he says, unto us a child is born. This child will grow up to be the image of his father. And so that's what Isaiah says to when Ahaz has an interchange with Isaiah. He says, I will not ask, nor will I put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. We see in the 8th century, God says, you know, I'm going to give you a sign to an evil and adulterous generation. I'm going to have a son that's going to be born and will become your king. We see the book of Hosea is mentioned 8 times in the New Testament. We see obviously here in Hosea 11:1. It's mentioned in Matthew 2. We see Jesus twice mentioning Hosea 6, verse 6. Double emphasis, the fact of a religion that's become perverted and it's become Baal worship just with the trappings, if you will, and the trimmings of the worship of Yahweh, but really in essence and at its heart, it was the worship of Baal. And they'd become cold and brutal. And so Jesus has to remind them the heart of true religion is to love steadfast love or mercy rather than sacrifice and the knowledge of God rather than just burnt offerings. That's the real point he's trying to get across to them. So he mentions that twice. Jesus also mentions Hosea 10 verse 8 twice. Most people probably recall this verse. Brother Matthew alluded to it the other day from Revelation 6. He's quoting from Hosea chapter 10. In Hosea, if you read the context here, what's going on, it says, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to us, cover us, and to the hills fall on us. Jesus, again, twice mentions this verse. It seems a little obscure, and you're thinking, why does he keep mentioning this? He's pointing us back to the point that we can again fall victim to idolatry and become like them who worship in the high places of Avon. Again, the final three passages are powerful that are mentioned in the New Testament from Hosea. Brother Christian mentioned this morning. You and I are fulfillment of this. A people who didn't have mercy, a people who were not his people, are now become part of the body and the family of Christ through the grace and the mercy of God. So Hosea 2:23 is mentioned in Romans 9:25. That's the only time Hosea's name is ever mentioned in the New Testament. Paul does a beautiful take on Hosea 13:14 that we'll take a look at in a few minutes. And there's echoes again of Hosea 13 in 1 Corinthians 15. He does a masterful job for those who are humble and repentant. Death is not victorious over us. As Brother Christian mentioned this morning, we do have a victory through Christ. It's our faith. And that's how we overcome the world. And then finally, in Hosea 1:10, it's a beautiful culmination of the promise that Hosea tells us in Hosea 1, verse 10, that ultimately there will be a people who had not obtained mercy, who now will, and who were not once his people, who now do belong to that family. So, just to piggyback on Brother Christian's point this morning, here we now see heart to heart, the touch of God reaching down and touching people. So listen here to the words of Hosea 11, verses 1, 3, and 4. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yokes of their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. That's the tenderness of a loving father. And that's what he's trying to remind them of. Baal's not your father. They had 70 different iterations of Baal throughout the land of Israel. He says, I'm the one true living God. Come worship me. Remember what I've done for you. So when you read Hosea 11 in the NIV, this is just powerful. He says, I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like the one who lifts a little child to the cheek. And I bent down to feed them. That's our God. That's your God. That's the love he had not only for Israel, but for you and I. The tenderness of a father. You see just the abhorrent reaction here in response. We talked about that in class number one. This is not the response that a father's looking for from his children, his sons and his daughters. God says, the more I called out to them, the farther they fled from me. They sacrificed to Baals, burning incense to carved images. The corresponding passage in Isaiah, again, contemporary with Hosea, he says, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. What do you guys are parents? You imagine just calling out to your child and just totally obtuse and oblivious and just running even further away. You can imagine the heartbreak. Hosea is ultimately a letter of unbroken love written from the vantage point of a broken heart. God's now trying to pierce and puncture the sphere of time and space, close that gap and now talk face to face and heart to heart in the book of Hosea. So we see the obstinance and the stubbornness. The thing that fascinates me in the book is his repeated overtures to them. Because again, it's five times the number of grace. I'm going to keep trying to reach out to you. Again, I'm even going to go knock on your door. I'm going to give whatever it takes, and you're going to be back in my home. That's a dark and despairing picture here. We see different perspectives of this. You know, the word apostasy. We took a look at two words going on here. One's apostasy, where you just turn your back. Backsliding again is just treacherously turning. That's the concept of backsliding. And he styles it in Jeremiah as return or repent, faithless children. I will heal your apostasies. That's remarkable, that offer of grace. But again, we see the response he gets. So we get to the heart of the book in chapter 11, verse 8. This is now the final cycle in the cycle of four. Here's the response of restoration of mercy and grace. Look, listen to this. Israel, I can't let you go. I can't give you up. How could I possibly destroy you as the towns of Admon and Zeboim? He's making reference to something that happened 1,200 years before that. And he's saying, I just can't do it. My feelings for you are much too strong. We saw this yesterday. You know, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. I'll give you for instance. Go over to Jeremiah 17. Excuse me, Jeremiah 14. Jeremiah 14, verse 17. God says in the end of verse 16, for I will pour out their evil upon them. You shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. That's probably the only place in the Bible that sort of intimates the tears of heaven. God crying, shedding tears. Why? Because of a great wound in his people. We saw that yesterday. In all four of the 8th century prophets, they talk about a very great wound. Here in Jeremiah 14, 17, he talks about a very grievous blow. For fathers who have daughters, you know, that's the most heartbreaking thing, right? For your daughter to be hurt. And we see this is the reaction that God has. So we see this is very powerful. In all of these 8th century prophets, we see the whole idea of compassion, great compassion. Five times in the book of Amos, he says God had great compassion on his people, that I'm not going to do the things that perhaps I should or could do. We see here in Hosea, I'm going to drill down on this in a minute, my heart recoils within me, my compassion grows warm and tender. Instead of getting further away from people, or ice cold, that's the response he's getting, his heart is, that's the verb there, it's growing warm and tender. It's even getting more warm, when in fact it should be getting more cold and tender, as humans would do. In Micah, he will again have compassion on us. If you read Micah, you know, he says, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The deepest point of the sea, I think, is about 5 miles. You can hardly see once you're below 250 feet. It's dark. And he says, you know what? I'm going to get rid of them so much so it's going to the bottom of the ocean, never to be found again. In Isaiah, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. It's a singular great theme in the 8th century prophets is God's compassion. So, in Hosea 11:8, here's a couple different perspectives of how people have viewed that verse. They think this is a seminal verse that talks about really just ripping open the heart of God and bearing it on his sleeve, if you will. Someone has well said of Hosea, he's the first prophet of grace, Israel's earliest evangelist. So as Luke presents the prodigal son, so Hosea portrays the prodigal wife. As another writer puts, Hosea is one of the Bible's greatest passages on God's love, forgiveness, and acceptance. No matter how bitterly we disappoint God, because really the point is it's you and me, right? We're not detached from this and removed from this. This isn't about Hosea and Gomer. It's about you and me. And no matter how we bitterly disappoint God, and no matter how far we've strayed from him, he still loves us. Once this sinks deep into here, it changes the sinner. The Lord, while he feels the human emotions of hurt and anger, chooses to rise above them, because the human reaction is not to show love and compassion. His love is not weak or just sentimental, but rather dependable and strong. It promises to bring healing to the repentant sinner. Another writer puts it, this gives us a convenient summary of the book's message, Hosea 11:8. Here we penetrate deeper into the heart and the mind of God than anywhere else in the Old Testament. So here's what they mean by that. In Hosea 11:8, it says, depending on your Bible version, it'll say recoil, it'll be warm and tender. Literally, it means my heart is turned over within me. That word turned over is actually the word used when God overthrew the five cities around the Dead Sea, destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. The connotation is, it's just turned over, it's wrenched. There, as one writer put it, what's highlighted here is a struggle within Yahweh, a struggle between the sense of justice and love. It's turned over, it's wrenched, it's recoiled. God's not indifferent, passive, stoic. That's a remarkable verse there. That now we see, oh, this is why he's sending the love letter. This is the hurt that he's feeling. And this is what he wants for his people. Because right now his caring heart is overthrown. If that doesn't prick your conscience and your heart, I don't know what would. The whole point of letters, when you get a letter, you know, you can't have a relationship predicated on just paper, right? Ultimately, when you send a letter, the whole point is to be there in person. Ultimately, as Brother Christian pointed the other day in Matthew 5, verse 8, the whole point is to go through the trial of life and the trial of fire to, again, meet each other, to see face to face, right? That's the whole point. It's just not a relationship on paper, but rather in person, with passion, feeling. And you see the depth of the feeling that God has for his people. That's why people over the course of centuries have loved this book. As hard as it is to wrestle with it, because we have that same struggle between the sense of justice and love. And now they meet here and they've kissed. And now we see a beautiful union, if you will. As one writer puts it, and he says, and he rightly captures the essence of that word halfak. He says, my compassions are what? In spasm. It's turned over. He's deeply affected. What we do deeply affects him. It affects our relationships. What you guys do affects each other. It affects me. It affects you. He says, here we are in the presence of the perfect love of God. A love that's not mere sentimental outgoing of an emotional nature, evanescent and passing, but a love that becomes an agony. A love that becomes a tragedy. Unlike the Greeks, because their love stories always ended just in tragedy, here, because God is love, this love letter will come to a fitting conclusion. Again, when Hosea and Gomer are reunited and go home, it must have been just a wonderful moment for both of them. That grace overcomes sin, mercy overcomes judgment, and we see the triumph here, the victory of love over indifference, perhaps. So, the whole point here is just to illustrate to you the depth of emotion that God has for us. In the Chronicles account, it says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth. We see this language elsewhere, obviously in the book of Revelation. God knows exactly what's going on. He sees everything. Again, he's not just as a bystander and a spectator thinking, oh, I wonder if they're going to make it there. He says, he's looking that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. And that's the problem in the book of Hosea. It's a struggle for the heart. You know, if you go to Ezekiel 14, verse 3, the problem, Ezekiel says, the problem is they got idols in their heart. The problem there. You know, God made me number 2, number 3, number 4, number 10. Not good enough. Your heart has got to be completely his, just as it is for your wife or for your husband. So he picks up on this theme in the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 10. He says, for someday the people will follow me. Remember in verse 2, when he's calling, they're running in the exact opposite direction. He says, the time will come when people will follow me. I, the Lord, will roar like a lion. You and I have heard the call of the lion. it's the king of the jungle, but it can also be our friend. Because he's tamed that beast within all of us. And this now is that same juxtaposition of a man who can be both a lamb and a lion. Where you could be both merciful and just. It's not either or. Ultimately, it's both. And this is why people follow the lion. God says, you know, here's the divine appeal. Here's the call. Call to me and I will answer you. I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Remember yesterday in Hosea chapter 8, verse 12? I wrote 10,000s of laws, great things in those things, and you counted them as a strange and alien thing. God is sharing with us great and hidden things. He wants us to make the call and answer it. So when we get to chapter 12, go with me to Hosea 11. So this is the final cycle, those final cycles between judgment and restoration. So cycle number 5, it's powerful here. And this is his final plea here. So in Hosea 11, verse 12. It says, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. That's the first part of that. Thank you, Christian. So the final cycle here is about, and you'll notice, you go down to chapter 12, see verse 2? It says, the Lord has an indictment against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways. So remember we saw the book, the whole section, the second section starts in chapter 4, verse 1. God's got an indictment against his people. He says, now I've got an indictment not just against Israel, I've got one against Judah. And he says, and here's the essence of the indictment. It's fivefold aspects of deceit. There's deceitful politics. They're making covenants with Assyria, treaties with Egypt. He says, it's got a deceitful record, deceitful practices, just how God's dealing with them as a deceitful thing. And then finally in chapter 13, verses 1 to 16, deceitful pride. We're now going to look at the story of transformation of you and I. We're all like that, born with a heart that's deceitful, right? We're by age 2, we're starting to get the hang of it, of how to do it, right? So we're very good by age 5, 6, and 7, and then by the time we get to teenager, we've got this down pat. Ultimately, we're all struggling like Jacob, right from the womb, right? Right within your mother's womb. Not just with your brother and your sister, ultimately with God. And his struggle, his journey with God as a man of God, involved struggle. You know, in the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. Again, Hosea is a master of succinctness. He captures the whole life, you know, of Jacob in a very few verses. So as a man, he struggled with God. It was a struggle. He was trying to win. He struggled with an angel. He overcame him. He wept. He begged. And then he found him at Bethel and talked with him there. That's the same process that you and I go through. We struggle with men and women. We struggle with God. We struggle with angels. It's only when we're touched by the hand of God, touched by an angel, that ultimately we weep, we beg. Remember Jacob, after that night, he wakes up in the morning. What's he do for the rest of his life? He's limping. That's you and I. After we're done wrestling, we limp. But ultimately we walk not just by faith, by sight, but by faith. Something fundamental happened to him when he struggled with God. And it changes us. And we no longer just become the supplanter like him who thought, okay, I'm going to get ahead here. I'm going to get everything by deceit. We try to fool ourselves. We try to fool God. And God's not fooled. But ultimately, the good news about Jacob is he realizes, okay, I can't win by flesh, right? We've heard that in spades this week. That's the challenge we have, the struggle we have. So what we see, as one writer puts it, this passage in Hosea 12, or just read that at one fell swoop, it's just a nice, succinct recap. He recaps Jacob's whole life story. It recaps both his failures and his readiness to return to God. Because that's the point in the 5 cycles of judgment and restoration, is to return. He keeps using that word over and over again in the book of Hosea. Return to God. He becomes a model of true repentance to all those who ultimately face their own weakness, their own deceit, and who hope for something better. It's a remarkable, this is masterful what he does here. Again, trying to reach open to their heart. God says, I've shown you mine, now I want to see yours. So, when we talk about deceit in the book of Hosea, the irony here is that they get deceived themselves. The deceiver gets deceived. At this time in history, when the Assyrians come down, the main propaganda spokesman was Rabshakeh. He tells them, don't listen to Hezekiah. Make your peace with me. Make your peace with Assyria. Make a covenant with us. We'll treat you right. In fact, we're going to even do better than that. Listen to the language that Rabshakeh tells them. They're all on the wall listening. And he goes, then each one of you are going to eat from your own vine. Each one from your own fig tree. I'm going to take you away to a land like your own. I'm going to take you to a land of grain and wine. A land of bread and vineyards. A land of olive trees and honey. That you may live and not die. Don't listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying the Lord will deliver us. Where in the world did Rabshakeh pick up that language? He heard what Micah was saying in chapter 4. He twists it. He perverts it. And he's now telling them a lie, just like the serpent. I'm going to just twist it a little bit. Micah gave him that beautiful promise. A lot of people believe the lie of Rabshakeh left the walls of Jerusalem, Hezekiah and Isaiah saying, don't do that, you're going to die. Sure enough, they wipe out 46 cities in Judah. So it's just ironic that if we stop listening to God, stop listening to the Hezekiahs and Isaiahs, this is what happens to us, that Rabshakeh takes over. So ultimately, remember I mentioned the other day, the purpose of judgment, or even if you want to use the word punishment, it wasn't vindictive or restrictive. God's whole point and goal is remediation. It's restoration. It's redemption. It's to bring about a change of heart. It's to bring about humility and repentance. That's what he wanted from his people, and he's trying all different ways in this letter to give to them. He says, read it. That's what I want you guys to do when you go home. Read it. It'll change your life. It'll transform you. Again, just like all of the 8th century prophets, I'm going to give you three things. Just keep it simple. You must return to your God. Again, the same refrain over and over again. As Christian said this morning, it's just not a matter of just sitting there. We got to do something. He wants something. He wants us to maintain love and justice. Those two seemingly contradictory things that human beings wrestle with. He says, I want you to maintain love and justice and always put your hope in God. Not Rabshakeh, not the flesh. Remember yesterday the problem was they trusted in their own ways, in the multitude of their warriors. So, in Hosea chapter 12, this is rather disturbing. You go down to see verse 7. It says, they were a merchant who uses dishonest scales and loves to defraud. Depending on the version, in Young's it says Canaan, in whose hand are the balances of deceit. Because remember, chapter 12 is all about deceit. And he's now exposing it, uncovering it. And he said, in Canaan, whose hands are balances of deceit, to oppress he hath loved. And we're thinking, where did he pull that out from? Is that a reliable translation? Well, sure enough, it is. That's what Hosea is saying about Judah and about Jacob, the sons of Jacob. Jacob and Rachel and Leah, they would have been rolling over in their grave because now their children have become Canaanites. That's what he's saying. You are now Canaan. That's the word that's used there. And it literally means to be humbled, to be subdued, to be brought down low. Not in a good sense. The deceitful practices of Canaan, as you well know, resulted in them being exiled from the land. His message in the book of Hosea, chapter 9, verse 17, is if we act like this, we're going to be exiled. So the whole point here in Hosea, you remember yesterday, chapter 5 and 7, the problem is pride right here. And it deceives us. So it testifies to us, and it results in us not returning to the Lord. So, back in Hosea 12, you see in verse 8, it says, Ephraim says, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. Somehow thinking that wealth was a hedge, that God could not indict them. The whole book, the whole chapter of chapter 12 is an indictment. See what they say again? My wealth and my might of my hand has got me this wealth. He's making a quote back from Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has got me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it's he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers." Nothing wrong with having wealth and money. It says of Abraham, he was very wealthy. The problem is when it becomes the ultimate thing in life, then you compromise everything in your life, and that's what happened here, that we can lose perspective. So in Hosea 12, we're now starting into the upcycle here of restoration. God says, "I have been the Lord your God ever since you came out of Egypt. Even through the down times here, even when you've broken my heart, I've been your God. I'm going to make you live in tents again." Remember Hosea chapter 2, verse 14 to 23? "I'm going to take you back out in the wilderness. I'm going to allure you, woo you. We're going to rekindle our romance." He tells them in many different respects, "I've been here all along. I've been reaching out, trying to give you not only letters, I've sent you messengers." Principally here, Hosea. As one writer put it, if you go back to Hosea 9, verse 7, here's an interesting verse. It says, "The days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool, the man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and your great hatred." I thought, what the heck is he talking about there? I think the NIV captured the essence of it here. He says, "Because your sins are so many and your hostility is so great, you consider the man of God, the true prophet, a fool, the inspired person, a maniac." It says, "The prophet, along with my God, is the watchman over Ephraim. Yet snares await him on all his paths, and hostility in the house of his God." That's the reception that Hosea got. He was a faithful messenger, though. He delivered the message. In spite of whether they call him a fool or a maniac, just as people did of Jesus, calling him the prince of Beelzebub, in spite of just calling me names or whatever, it's not going to break me. So, at the end of chapter 13, we see a lot of similes. Very powerful similes. Basically, God says, "I'm going to be a lion. And I'm going to bring about judgment here." So, there's a couple of very interesting similes in Hosea 13. Talks in the being like the mist, like a cloud, like smoke. They were fair weather friends, and just it was here today, gone tomorrow. And that's what he's trying to get across. As one writer puts it, once more the prophet portrays in vivid, kaleidoscopic terms what they were in contrast to what they could have or should have become. That's what he's trying to get here. "I want you to come back home. I want you to return." He keeps saying that over and over again. And so, finally in this cycle, he says, "I cared for you in the wilderness." Very strong verb again. In the land of burning heat. You read Deuteronomy 8:16 and think, "Ugh, I don't know how they did it." But in the wilderness, God led them and he preserved them. "When I fed you, you were satisfied. When they became satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me." That's the problem we have here now, is they've forgotten God. A couple different ways he points that out. So he says, "I'm still here. So I'm going to be like a lion to them, like a leopard. I will lurk by the path, like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them." That's a powerful metaphor of destruction. Because they've turned their back on him. They've basically walked away from him and now married Assyria. That's the point Ezekiel makes in chapter 16 to 23. As Jesus says, really, here's the one we ought to fear, not the Assyrians. Remember, we read the middle verse of the Bible. Not to fear what man can do to me, flesh. But Jesus says, rather fear him who can destroy both body, soul and body in Gehenna. There's only, as James says, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to both save and destroy. And that's the choice we've got to make. Do we want death or we want life? Hosea and God say, choose life. Come back home. So again, several different ways he points that out. I've been with you all along. I've cared for you. You know, the adage was, can God really spread a table in the wilderness? When I was growing up in the mid-70s, the whole dilemma was, we're going to run out of food. I looked up last night. There's 7.6 billion people today. Back in 1982, it was 4.6. The world's population has almost doubled in that amount of time. God's always able to spread a table in the wilderness. He's always able to do the impossible and to provide for his people. Whether you're in a wilderness in Sinai thinking, I've been there. It's like being on the moon. There's no food or water to be seen from Mars. I'm thinking, but somehow God cares for us and provides for us. So again, over and over again, 125 times in the Old Testament, you get that phrase or a variant of the phrase, I'm the Lord your God. It's not transactional, it's relational. I've brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage. Heinrich Heine, the Jewish German philosopher, wrote in the late 1800s, he said, freedom's always been spoken with a Hebrew accent since the Exodus. His point being, this is the model that all men and women throughout the course of history have looked to. That God can deliver us from the tyrants of this world, from the enemies, from the oppressors. Ultimately, the greatest enemy is this stuff. I can deliver you from that and change it. In the course of human history, Leo and Marion Bressler wrote a book in the mid-70s. They catalog human casualties in war from 3600 BC to present. They came up with a figure of about 3.6 billion people have died in war. You've got to recall, if you see the graphs of human population, it's just about like this, almost up until the last 100 years. All of a sudden. In other words, the history of humanity has been a history of war. And that's why these prophets come along to say, you know what, God's got something better in store. We don't have to live like this any longer. You look at the course of human diseases. There's about 30,000 major diseases. There's about 7,000 rare diseases. A rare disease is when they quantify less than 2,000 or less people get that disease. I was thinking, I don't know how God's endured this for so long, just that level of casualty, hurt, and pain. It's significant. So that's when you get to Romans 8, verse 22. The whole creation travails together in pain together now, including you and me. We go through the same journey as our neighbor. But God says, you know what? I've got an antidote. I've got a solution. I've got a cure. That word cure is used over and over again in these 8th century prophets. I see that you have a great wound. Follow my son, who's a physician. He'll heal you. So the healing is ultimately the resurrection. When we will no longer have this mortality, this corruption, we'll have indeed victory over sin and death. That's what the Apostle Paul picks up on this. Now the interesting thing is, it's a metaphor, if you will, or analogy that's picked up elsewhere in the Bible about people being delivered from death, the grave, the pit. Ezekiel, the valley of dry bones. Can these dead bones live again? Paul says, what does this mean about people, the Jewish people who rejected the word? But ultimately, reconciliation. What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? God is the God of the living. He can restore people even when it seems impossible. I can raise them from the dead. And that's why Apostle Paul picks up this. This is the victory. It's not death. It's not the grave that emerges victorious in this meta-narrative in the New Testament. It's because Jesus is risen from the dead. He's the Lord of life. Conquered death, right? Death hath no more dominion over him. He's risen. So, you know, the King James captures in Hosea 13, 14, he uses the word, I will. Most versions, later versions, use it more like a rhetorical question. Shall I ransom them from the dead? Because it ends with a curious phrase. It says, compassion will be hid from my sight. These people have now rejected the word of God. That hope. They've put their trust in flesh, in themselves. And they said, you know, I don't want to hear that promise, that prophecy. So the book ends with it doesn't end, but this next verse, it's horrific. This is now, he says, really? You want to go worship Baal? Is that your God? Is that your hope? Here's what they did. Ahaz, you know, he closed the temple, shut the doors, he locked the doors. And you think if you're a faithful brother or sister, you couldn't go to the temple to worship. He stripped it of all its metal, of gold and silver, and gave it to the Baals, gave it to Assyria. He made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom. In Gehenna, you go to Jerusalem, southwest corner of the city, that's where Gehenna was. And what they do there, they burn their sons as an offering. And you go to other accounts of this, they burn their sons and their daughters. It says here in Jeremiah, Valley of Tophet. Tophet means the beating of the drums. You imagine if you're a mother and someone's taking your child, you're wailing. And to drown that, they beat drums. Because here they burned their sons and their daughters in the fire. That was the end and the culmination of the worship of Baal. I'm thinking, really, that's the path you're going to choose here? That's the fork in the road and that's where you're going to go? So ultimately, when you get to the New Testament, all of us, in a way, are like Gomer, men and women. Jesus, indeed, first loved us. We didn't first love him. We didn't first choose him. We didn't deserve his love and his mercy. Like Gomer, we only taste of grace when we become wearied and tired of sin. You remember in chapter 2, verse 7, she goes, you know what? I'm going to go back home. It was better for me there. That's the whole point of the love letter. Come back home. I don't matter. I don't care what's happened here. Come back home. So, to wrap up here, in our Bible does not end in Hosea. Remember, his name means the same as Jesus' name, salvation. The name Hosea meant salvation. There came one in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ. We find out at last in Jesus how God can both be just and a justifier of the sinning soul. That's how the problem of justice and mercy gets resolved, is in forgiveness. If we're humble and repent, God can justify that. It's through Christ he has made his way in which sinning souls can be conformed or transformed to his image, his likeness, his will. Here's the bottom line of the point. The gospel is gleaming in Hosea. It's shining in full radiance in Christ. Because Hosea is a type of Christ who loved himself so much he subjugated his own pride and ego, anything to win back Gomer. That's our Lord. And even our God, he says, God who did not spare his own son, but offered him up for all of us, that he would graciously give all of us these things. This is the gospel gleaming in Hosea. So, fittingly, in chapter 14, again, one more time, return Israel to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Remember Ephraim, Joseph's second son, whose name meant double fruitful? God's looking for that kind of fruit. Because ultimately, the only thing we can give God is our praise and our thanks. And that's what he's looking for here. And he says, you know, I'm not going to just forgive some of your sins or the not so, or the polite ones. He says, I'm going to forgive them all. But just come back home. So we see forgiveness. It's just a powerful theme throughout these 8th century prophets. Amos says, oh Lord God, please forgive. He says that 5 times. Just very powerful and passionate. Please forgive us. Hosea, forgive all our sins. Micah, who's a God like you who pardons and forgives the transgression of our sin? You delight to show mercy. Isaiah, the people of Israel will no longer say we are sick and helpless, for the Lord will forgive their sins. Elsewhere in Hosea 55, verse 7, he will freely forgive. That's the powerful message here. That's the thing that overcomes judgment is mercy and forgiveness. And the plea for us as a remnant is to continue to walk. We got to, as Brother Christian rightly pointed out, we got to continue to walk and not soil our garments, so to speak. Not, as we leave here, the exhortation is no longer to trust in the flesh and our palaces, whatever gives us strength and solace. As he says here, Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will no longer say to our God, the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. That's going to be the message that ultimately Israel will recognize, acknowledge, and receive. Because God says, I'm going to love you without limit. I'm going to heal you. I will heal your faithlessness. I'm going to love you freely. Because think about it. We read this verse this morning. God who's rich in mercy because of the great love with which he's loved us, even though we were dead in our sins and trespasses. That's you and me. At one time we're dead. And God says, you know, I'm the God of the living. I can bring you back. I can make you alive again. And so that's in fact what he does. It's by grace we've been saved. Faith is just remarkable. If we believe this man is just and the justifier of those who've fallen, remarkable things happen. So, to sum up here, Hosea says, God says through Hosea, Ephraim shall say, what more have I to do any more with idols? That's the main problem in Hosea, right? 150 statements of sin, 70 of which are directed at idolatry. He says, as for me, I respond and look on him. I am like a leafy cypress tree. From me is thy fruit found. They're no longer going to go to high mountains and lay under where the shade is good. They're going to realize that God is that cypress tree, that finally that tree of life. And we're going to finally get back home and see this is true life. And so how does he end this book? He says, Ephraim, what more have I to do on idols? I will answer him and care for him because I've been caring all along, right from the very beginning, day one. I am like a flourishing juniper. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? This whole book is about discernment, right? To learn to discern between counterfeit and genuine, good and evil, between Yahweh and Baal, between Hosea and Rabshakeh. Who are we going to believe? Who is discerning? Let them understand the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. As one writer put it at the end of his consideration of Hosea, he said, my deepest consolation of life lies in this, that God and not man is the judge. God is the father of the prodigal, the husband of the prodigal. You recall the incident, you know, David messed up pretty bad. You read 2 Samuel, it's just one chronicle after another of tragedy and transgression. And in this one particular one, he counts Israel, does that census. When he's confronted by Gad, he says, you know what, I'm in great distress. He realizes the consequence of his sin. And he tells Gad, he says, let's fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. This is the conclusion that each of us reach, right? I'm glad that God is the judge. Because through the pages of Hosea, you get to know him and see who he is in the depth of his emotion. Like that verse in Hosea 11:8. That's the God in which we live and move and have our very being. The God who loves us that tenderly. It's into his hands that we fall. So, rightly, the place we should end up is considering Jesus. All the prophets typify Jesus. You know, of Jesus, it was written by another 8th century prophet Isaiah. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I think that was probably Hosea, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I bought this book about 30 years ago, and I can't remember who did it. It was a series of paintings by a Dutch painter, and I was looking at home. I couldn't find my book. He tried to encapsulate just the vignettes of Jesus through the prophets. You probably can't see this. It's probably pretty dark. But he, in one, that's the beauty of art. We can now see words come to life. We can see a letter come to life. And we see in Hosea, we see through a dark, maybe a glass darkly, we see the prophet Jesus. So in lesser measure, Hosea did what the Lord Jesus did for all men perfectly. He made his personal sorrows and agonies a redeeming power for human life. In coming near to Hosea, we come very near to Christ. That's the whole point. God says, you know, I'm going to send a deliverer, someone to save you from your sins. Hosea allows us to see not only the depth and the love of God, but perhaps for you and I to go look in the mirror and say, you know what, maybe I've got to repent. Maybe I've got to return home. So to wrap up this week, hopefully I've whetted your appetite enough. This is a remarkable book. We see now the depth of the love of God that he has for his people. We see it through the relationship between Hosea and Gomer. We see what's going on in the land of Israel at this time in history. It's one of those times in history where they totally abdicated to him. As we saw in Jeremiah 5:11, they were utterly unfaithful to him. We see in this book their refusal to repent. We see the judgments that come, but the judgments, that's not the final word that God has. It was grace and mercy. And so finally in this class, we saw the fitting end of a love story that a man and a woman reunited. If you, and final thought, if you go over to Psalm 56, this book will bring you to tears when you read it. So I was thinking about what would be a fitting verse to encapsulate that, and I think Psalm 56 verse 8 does that. The psalmist writes, "You have kept count of my tossings. You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Whether that's metaphor or whatever, God sees the tears that we have. And it's fitting that one of the last images that we see after people sing a new song is that God wipes away every tear from their eyes. And fittingly, I think that'll be true of Hosea and Gomer for you and I. Fortunately, we have a God who loves us that much that he gave his only begotten son that we should have life and have it more abundantly. So hopefully you'll take some of this stuff for your own consideration to dig deeper into the book of Hosea and see your God and meet him again and hopefully, Lord willing, see him face to face soon.